The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30 and an experience in the life of King David that I've entitled Time to Reset. Of course, we come this Sunday to the last opportunity that we have at Flint River to worship the Lord this year. Our last Sunday that we'll have in 2015, and that to me is an amazing marvel in and of itself. We just began 2015. In fact, I think we just began 2014, didn't we? And I would imagine if I took a census of everyone in the congregation, depending on your age and depending on how long you've been serving the Lord and seeking Him, it probably feels like it could be the mid-80s or the mid-70s or the mid-60s if you really began to ask everyone here. Time certainly does move as a vapor. It's here and it's gone. And you find that as a constant in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, this expression that life is like a vapor of water or steam. It appears and then it evaporates. It's gone as quickly as we seem to get a hold of it. Certainly that's by the Lord's design. In the beginning, God created. Time is an object or a thing that God created. It's something that we can study. It's even something that we can find ways through physics to manipulate. To me, it just keeps flying and flying forward, and here we come to the end of another year. Something that we commonly do at the beginning of a new year is referred to as a New Year's resolution. And how many of you have one of those for this year? Do you have a New Year's resolution? Primitive Baptists don't believe in New Year's resolutions, right? We're far too staunch and old line for a New Year's resolution. Maybe we're just too cantankerous. I don't know. But what a New Year's resolution is a time when a person will reflect on a change that he or she wants to make in his life. And when that new year begins, they're going to implement that change or do the best that they can. I would imagine that if you looked at gym subscriptions and athletic equipment, workout equipment, exercise equipment, there's probably a spike in sales every year in December and January. And if you get online and get on Craigslist every year in about March, all of that new equipment starts getting sold by the people who have it and never use it. Sometimes New Year's resolutions are things that we cling to for about a month or so, and then we let it just go the way that it was before. But I was thinking about New Year's resolutions this week as a potentially good thing, as it is a time when you and I, the new year, it's a marked occurrence in our lives, a brand new year, a fresh start, where we can stop and examine our lives and then make necessary changes that need to be made. I believe this is one of the purposes for all of the feasts and festivals that God gave the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You remember, according to Paul in Hebrews 10, that the Old Testament sacrifices can never take away sin, but in them was a remembrance of sins. If the Old Testament sacrifices were intended to be a remembrance of sin, what were the children of Israel to do as they performed those sacrifices or observed Passover? Or observe tabernacles, or observe the Feast of the Harvest. They were to stop, and they were to devote time to the Lord, and they were to reflect on their lives, their history, and their past. And if you're to remember sin, what is it that you want to do when you remember sin? You want to observe it in your life, you want to meditate upon it, and then you want to repent of it. So even the feasts that the nation of Israel had were designed in part to render repentance in the lives of God's children. If you remember your sins, what are you supposed to do with that remembrance? Well, it's supposed to cause you to want to turn from it. So one thing that we can do in a new year, maybe you don't want to call it a New Year's resolution, but it is a fresh start. It is a time to stop and start again. And if there are things in life that need to be adjusted, well, this is a perfect opportunity to do it. Let me also say that if it's October and the Lord points out a sin in your life and you begin to feel conviction of that sin, don't wait until January 1st to turn from it. If there's a sin that needs to be repented of, it needs to be repented of today, not 3 months from now, 4 months from now. Well, maybe I'll save it for 2017, but it needs to be dealt with today. But as we have a new year upon us, it is a good time to stop and reflect, to stop and reflect. And so we're going to talk today about when we have an opportunity to pause and reset. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we have been considering lessons from the life of King David over the past couple of months. We come to a very low spot in David's life. Now, we've looked at a couple of low points already. And to get you in the context where David is, this is the second to last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. In the next chapter, King Saul dies, and David engages in a brief skirmish between himself and the descendants of Saul for the throne, the remaining descendants of Saul, the remaining family of Saul, for the throne of Israel. And by the time 2 Samuel gets started, David is now on the throne. He's taken the position that he was anointed to fulfill earlier in 1 Samuel. In David's life thus far, he was selected by Samuel, by God, and then that was officialized by Samuel. Samuel anoints David's head with oil. He's a young shepherd boy caring for his father's sheep. Saul, the king of Israel, their first king, had been rejected by God for his hardness of heart and his rejection of God's word. And God selects a new king, a king after God's own heart, a king that, as Samuel goes to anoint one of these sons of Jesse, and the biggest, strongest, oldest comes before him, God says to Samuel, "This is not him. I don't look on the outside, I look on the inside. And what I'm interested in is what's on the inside of a man, not just what is on the outside of a man. Was David an ugly man? No, he was of a beautiful countenance. But that's not why God selected him as his king. He was a good-looking guy, but that's not why he was selected as king. It's something of a cause to lament in our country that a man is very unlikely to be elected to political office in our modern day of television without being an attractive person. In fact, if you look at the elections over recent years, more times than not, the more attractive of candidates was elected. But God doesn't look on the outside appearance. God looks on the inside, and God is concerned with the inside. Well, David has been anointed over as king over Israel, but he didn't assume that throne until the death of Saul. David is hated by Saul. We've looked at Saul's jealousy of him and Saul's interaction with him. David flees, and for a period of David's life, until the death of King Saul, David is, for all intents and purposes, he is an outlaw. He's a fugitive. He is running from the authorities. Men seek his life. And on two occasions, Saul came to take David's life. He found or was near enough to take David. David could have killed Saul, but David spared Saul because David was not going to raise a hand of the Lord's anointed. He was not going to defend himself. David left the defense of himself up unto the Lord. David fought the Lord's battles, and he was not concerned with defending himself, much unlike King Saul, who was more interested in preserving his dynasty than he was actually ruling in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 30, we catch up with David as he is still an outlaw. In possibly the darkest moment of his period in exile, David has actually become in league with the Philistines. Now remember that David was introduced to us as a man who did what? A man who, after being anointed by Samuel, went to take provisions to his brothers who were fighting in Saul's military. And he did war with a man named Goliath and slew Goliath as a soldier by proxy. The warfare was fought by proxy, one man versus one man. And then that would determine the outcome of the warfare according to the challenge that Goliath offered. Well, David finds his reputation in Israel through the slaughter of this giant named Goliath, who was a warrior of the Philistines. David, at this point in his life, is actually in league with the Philistines as he is an outlaw because he's running from King Saul. And so there's a great lesson in that. Perhaps you could draw this conclusion that even our enemies are made to be at peace with us when a man's ways pleases the Lord. And that is a biblical principle. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. David is in a moment of peace with the Philistines, and he finds deliverance and provision and care and even some civil power from the Philistines. And here he is in league with the Philistines, and his headquarters is a city that is called Ziklag. Now, Ziklag was in the land that was given to Simeon. You know, the 12 tribes of Israel all had a portion of land. Simeon was given this city of Ziklag, but this city was in the southern plains of Judea. To give you a little bit of the geography, it's in the southern plains of Judea. This city at the time of the judges was taken by the Philistines. So Ziklag, even though it was a part of the inheritance that God gave Israel, if you read through Judges, you read through Joshua, you read through 1 Samuel, you know, and even after this in 2 Samuel in David's life, there's a constant warfare between Israel and the Philistines. They take land, they lose land. They take land, they lose land. It's a constant warfare with their neighbors. This is how life on earth was for the majority of human history. If you were not conquering the people around you, you were being invaded by the people around you. And it was whoever had the strongest military, which was usually furthered by slavery through people that you conquested, those were the people who won the battles. Well, the Philistines have been attacking, and then Israel attacks, and then the Philistines attack, and then Israel attacks. Much of the time of 1 Samuel, there's warfare between the Philistines and Israel. The Philistines earlier had taken this city of Ziklag, but Achish, the king of Gath, who ruled in Gath, gave David this actual city of Ziklag. So what we're going to read, and this comes into the story in just a minute, it's important to understand, why is this an important city? David had been given this city by the king that he was in league with. This was then David's home at this time. Was it his original home? No, it was not his original home, but it was his home at this time. His wives were there, and this was the central hub of all of his military skirmishes. At the time that you read in this in 1 Samuel 30, David was leading many minor skirmishes with his men. David had hundreds of soldiers that were swore to him. He was leading these men to do battle against another city-state, the Amalekites. So you have this warfare in this region between Israel, the Philistines, and the Amalekites, as well as many other countries. It was constant warfare. It's amazing how well we get along in Western civilization today with the countries that are nearest to us. When is the last time that we had warfare with Canada or Mexico? We have had warfare with Mexico, but it's been a good long time. It was constant warfare in that day. I was listening to a great sermon series by Elder Michael Goins recently on one of the effects of Christianity on human society, and that is life is precious and valued in our worldview. And that worldview, as it spreads through planet Earth, it has an effect on people. They see the value of human life as creatures being made in the image of God, and they don't just slaughter people for no reason. Contrast the United States of America, particularly when she was a nation that was motivated and trained by this book, with the way Muslim countries operate today. What is the difference? The difference is not race. The difference is this book. Go back to ancient Rome. Go back to ancient Greece. They were no better than the Muslims are today. For entertainment, they drug men into a coliseum and either fed them to wild animals or allowed them to fight to the death for entertainment, as people looked on and cheered. They didn't have any regard for human life. What is the difference in David's day and our day? The difference is the word of Christ has influenced human society, and we understand and value, we appreciate human life. As it came to pass, verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 30, came to pass that David, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. I could not begin to imagine the fear and the pain that a man would experience as he has been away at war, only to return home to find his city burned with fire. I suppose the closest that I could envision to that would be when I was away in April of 2011. During the tornado outbreak of April 2011, I drove through that storm as it was in just the Alabama-Mississippi line, and I ended up at some preaching appointments in Arkansas. I was not here during the midst of that storm. But as the appointments drew to a close on Saturday afternoon and I began driving home, it was a good 7-hour drive from where we were to Huntsville. Once we got past Memphis, there was no electricity. And though there was no lights, there were no lights on the side of the road to see the carnage. As I drive east on 72, I can tell that there are houses that are destroyed. There are trees that are down. There's debris that's in the road. There are police cars everywhere enforcing curfew. I drive through Huntsville and everything is dark. The side of Monte Sano, there's not a light that's lit up on the entire thing. And the entire mountain is just dark. And I drive through the subdivision and it's dark. And then the next day you wake up and light hits. And as you drive around town and you help your neighbor out, because that's what you're supposed to do, is help your neighbor, not just sit back and enjoy a few days off work, but to go out and help your neighbor in their time of calamity. As I went out and drove around town, all I see is destroyed homes one after another. That is what David arrives at Ziklag to find. The walls are burned. The houses are burned. There's no Facebook, there's no text message, there's no email, there's no phone, there's no telegram, there's no carrier pigeon. David had no idea when they're away that he's going to come back to his home destroyed. And he gets home to Ziklag, his headquarters, the land where his two wives were living. So what does that tell you? That tells you that his wives, and if he had any children, his children are there. In this city, he arrives home, and home is destroyed. He arrives at Ziklag, and it was burned with fire. They had smitten the city of Ziklag. Verse 2, they had taken the women captives and were therein, that were therein. They slew them not. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Why do you suppose they spared all the women? Now, we don't know if there were any men that were remaining here at Ziklag. Obviously, some men were probably there, and they probably lost their life, or they were left there to starve and die. Children are not expressly mentioned in this text, so we don't know what happened to the children. But the women were carried away. Why would women be carried away? Because women were viewed as property and prosperity. You go into this city, you conquer this city, and you take the women, you take the children, you take them back to your city, and what do they become? They become slaves. They become property to be traded and sold and bartered with. These men go into Ziklag as the men of that city are away fighting, at least the valiant men, David's men. And these outsiders come in, they raid it, they destroy it, they take away all the women, likely to be slaves. You can imagine the heartbreak, the pain, and the anxiety that David and his men felt. Men, put yourself in that position. You've been away, you haven't heard from your home, you come back to find that your wife has been taken a captive, and your house has been burned to the ground. Tell me that would not be one of the most terrifying moments in your entire life. What is she going through? Is she alive? Are our wives alive? Are they dead? Have they been abused? Put yourself in their shoes. This really happened. This is not just a moral lesson. This happened. David and his men arrive home, and everything is destroyed. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters, so the sons and daughters are mentioned later on in the text, were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until, listen to this, until they had no more power to weep. No more power to weep. Have you ever cried so much that you could not cry anymore? You're out of tears. You could weep if you wanted to. I mean, if you could weep, you would want to, but you just can't. You've cried until your eyes are empty of tears. You ever cried so much that you begin to be out of breath? And gasp for breath in between your tears? Have you ever been in that much emotional or spiritual pain? It's a terrible thing. David and his men return, and they cry until they had no more power to weep. This was not a mild weeping. Imagine the hundreds of men who were with David lifting up their voice all at one time with shouts of agony as they see that their wives, their sons, and their daughters are slaves? Did they take them and kill them? What did they do with them? I don't know. My children are gone. My wife is gone. My son is gone. My daughter's gone. My house is burned. I was thinking about David this week and the condition, the experience that David and his men had. There's a lot of parallels in this scripture with the suffering of a man named Job. And we get an entire book about Job. We get half a chapter about David. But had we more information about David and the mental state of these men, you can guarantee that what they experienced emotionally paralleled that with the sufferings of Job. What did Job lose in the book of Job? He lost his sons and his daughters. He lost his financial prosperity, all of his cattle, all of his things. It was all taken from him by raiders, by men who come in and destroy, men who steal. A wind blew his house down and his children were destroyed. He suffered affliction of disease. The only thing that he had left was his wife, who told him to curse God and die. Thanks, honey. And some miserable friends who came to him and said, "You just must have done something to make God angry. That must be why you're here, Job. That must be why you're in this affliction. You've done something to make God angry. Surely you have brought this on yourself." And he tells them that they are miserable comforters. That is not what was taking place in the book of Job. But the suffering that Job experienced was much like what you find here with David and the Amalekites in the city of Ziklag. Wives gone, children gone, home is gone. "Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite." So David has two wives. He had a third wife. Do you remember what happened to her? She was a daughter of King Saul, and King Saul took her back from David. So at this point in David's life, put yourself in David's shoes. He's lost three wives. Three wives. Now you say, why did he want three wives to begin with? Well, it didn't take very long in human society until men had corrupted marriage from what God had originally intended it, just like men do in today's time when they corrupt marriage. And there are many different ways to corrupt marriage. If it doesn't mirror the relationship between Jesus and his beloved bride, then it's a corruption of marriage. I don't care which corruption it is. I don't care if it's the Muslim corruption where women are slaves and have to wear a burqa and have no opinion or authority or anything and not allowed to vote. Not allowed to drive, and if they get abused, they're the ones who's punished for it. I don't care if it's that corruption of marriage or if it's the Old Testament polygamy corruption of marriage. If it's not what depicts Jesus and his church, it's a corruption of marriage. Well, David and these men were polygamists. They had corrupted marriage in their day. Sometimes atheists and secularists and homosexuals say, well, you know, which version of marriage in the Bible is that which is supposedly sanctified of the Lord? Oh, if Christians are really right, then, and you want to base your marriage off the Bible, why don't you have a few wives? Well, first of all, to preserve sanity. Second of all, because the Word of God says in Jesus' ministry, they too shall be one flesh. It was not so from the beginning. Jesus tells you that from the beginning of time, marriage was to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Period. Now, sometimes they come to an end because of sin or because of death, but outside of the most extreme of circumstances, they are to exist and perpetuate for until death do you part. And now you say, well, Brother Ben, I'm on a second marriage. Well, until death do you part in this second marriage. Make the one that you're in the one that endures. Make it till death do you part. David's wives were taken, so he's lost three wives at this point. He's an outlaw. He is a fugitive. Men want his life. His city has been burned. All of the children of all the men have been taken away, but that's not the worst of it. Listen. David was greatly distressed. Look down at your Bibles. "For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved." I was told a funny story this week. Maybe I shouldn't tell this, but I'm going to anyway, because this is kind of a depressing subject matter up until this point. There's a preacher that I'm friends with, Elder Dolph Painter, who does a month or a weekly sermon in a rescue mission for homeless people. And he was talking about the afflictions of this world and how they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, and all of the things that Paul the apostle went through. And he said, have any of you ever been shipwrecked? And nobody raised their hand. Have any of you ever been beaten and left for dead? Nobody raised their hand. He said, have any of you been stoned? The entire back row raised their hand. He said, I think they're messing with me. And then it clicked. Wait a minute. Not that type of stoned. I thought that was so funny. And the funniest part is he didn't get it until he saw the church members on the front row laughing at him. Oh. These people were so distressed that they spake of stoning David. They were going to kill David, their leader. We're going to kill him. We followed him. We went to war after him. And something, could he have prevented this? No. Was there any anticipating this? No. And it's war. And war is very, very ugly. I'm not one that's a war hawk that's jumping to go do war in other countries, because it is literally, this is not profanity, it's hell on earth. It is terrible. And the men who go and fight those battles have to come back and live with the things that they've seen and done. And I don't wish that on them. I think it ought to be used as a final step. But this is warfare, and it's ugly. And sometimes the enemy attacks you just like you attack the enemy. We've seen that in recent times in our country. These people were so distressed, they spoke of stoning David, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, this is the reset. Now, we talked about a time to reset. What do you do in your darkest, deepest moment of discouragement and depression and affliction? What do you do when everything around you has crumbled to the ground? Well, there's a couple of things that you could do. The first thing that you could do, and it is not the thing that I recommend, is to panic and indulge in anxiety and worry and lament and stress and end up devouring and consuming over and over the terrible thoughts in your imagination. You know what? The things that happen in this world are bad enough, but the things that our minds do to us, where we relive situations over and over, and what if I had done this? What if I had done that? What if this is really going on and I don't know about it? Those things are just as bad, if not worse, on a person than the terrible things we go through. And David could have done that. David could have sat down and wallowed in self-pity. That's what Job did. Maybe that's why we have a full book of Job and we have a chapter on David's affliction here. Because most of the book of Job is Job sitting there in sackcloth and ashes saying, why me? Well, Job, there are things that are happening that are out of your control. There's an entity in the world called Satan, and he's at war against God, and God is showing him up. Period. Instead of lamenting and being depressed and giving up, how many people would just say, well, I give up. I came home, my home is destroyed, my wives are captive, my children are gone. I don't know what happened to the elderly people in the city or the people who were handicapped. Those were the people that were left. When Babylon came in to the nation of Israel to destroy it, they just left the people who couldn't take care of themselves. They left them to suffer and to starve, and they took everybody else away. So maybe the handicapped people, maybe the elderly people are still here suffering in the ruins of a burned home. Instead of giving up, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. This is a moment where you stop and you listen. You stop and you listen. That's not our nature. First thing that men want to do is to panic and to immediately do something. Many times it's not the right thing to do. But David stops. And this is the second thing that you can do in a time like this. He stops and he encourages himself in the Lord his God. Two titles for God are used in this text. That word Lord, as we say many times, if you read a KJV in the Old Testament, and if Lord is in all caps, it's the name for God, Jehovah. So he encouraged himself in Jehovah his God. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, this is a method for surviving a trial that you do not have strength in yourself to survive. whether it be the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job. What is it that David came home to? The loss of a home, the loss of a position in society. David did not have his position in society at this time. Did he have the good reputation that he had prior to this with the men that was around him? Did David have reputation? David is despised by his men to the point that they're ready to stone him alive because of what these Amalekites had done. This fugitive has just reached his lowest point in his exile period. This is the lowest that David's life would ever get prior to sitting upon the throne of the nation of Israel. David was greatly distressed, but he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. In David's life right now, sometimes when we go through calamity, we have men to help us. Ecclesiastes talks about the fact that if one man be alone and he falls, who helps him up? But if there be two, another man can come up alongside him and help him up. And that's the biblical pattern of fellowship. If you have a need and I have the ability to meet that need, it's my responsibility to meet that need. If you need help and I'm your brother or sister in Christ, it's my responsibility to come up beside you, to wrap my arm around you, to lift you up, and to help you continue walking. That's why, by the way, when Jesus sent his apostles out, what did he send them by? One at a time? He sent them two by two. He sends them out two at a time, two at a time, two at a time, so they have someone there as a yoke fellow to help them. But what happens in your life when you stand alone? What happens when there's no one else there to help you? Have you ever had a time in your life where you feel as if you're standing alone? Let me tell you, you are not alone. Now, if you are like King Saul, I have to give a caveat. King Saul was alone. Because of King Saul's repeated rejection of God's word, King Saul ended up alone. And at the end of the next chapter, he falls on his own sword to take his own life because God has departed his presence from him. We read about that a month ago. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and Saul was alone. But if you're a man who seeks the Lord, if you're a man who has drawn nigh to God, God will never leave you. Now, is God going to eternally cast you into the lake of fire? Did he do that to Saul? No. You know what the witch of Endor said to Saul? Disquieted, Samuel shows up as a spirit and tells Saul that tomorrow your sons and you're all going to be with me. Where was Samuel? Samuel was with God in glory. King Saul died and went to heaven, but God's felt presence was withdrawn from King Saul. You cannot expect to live like Saul and have the blessing of God in your life. It's just not going to happen. But if you're a person that lives like David, even if every other person on the face of the earth turns and walks away from you and even wants to stone you, God was with him. And you know what David found out? I've pointed this out earlier in this series. If every other person on the planet turns away and walks away from you, and God is the only one left there standing, that's the only person you really needed to begin with. You can lose everything in this world but God and realize that the only thing that you had that was really worth holding on to was God in the first place. He's the only thing we are entitled to feel as if we cannot live without. Family member, friends, loved ones, every single one of us are going to die. Every single one of us is going to suffer with affliction. Every single one of us is going to lose the battle with the enemy of death at the end of time until Christ throws that enemy into the lake of fire at the second coming. Our bodies will die. Sickness, adversity, the loss of life, the loss of property, the loss of health, it's going to happen. Some of you will experience one thing. Some of you will experience the other thing. Some of us have experienced all of that to one degree or another already, but it's going to happen. It will happen. But when you walk with Christ, if everyone else has forsaken you, you've got all the strength and all the power and all the wisdom and all the comfort that you ever needed to begin with. David here is at a point in his life where he stands literally alone. His wives are gone. His children are gone. His home is gone. And the people who followed him even to war, men who in the previous chapter were willing to lay down their lives and die at his command, are now talking about stoning him. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I want to give you four things pertaining to the encouragement that we can have in the Lord our God. How do you do that? That's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? How do you encourage yourself in the Lord your God? What do you do? That sounds great. Now be specific. Tell me how to do it. Don't you wish there was, you know, Paul's epistles to the discouraged to learn how to encourage themselves in the Lord their God? Well, we can get some lessons from David in what David does in just a moment. We used a hymn this morning, number 130, Jesus, before thy face I fall. Let me tell you that that's a good starting point in times of adversity and trial. Jesus, before thy face I fall, my Lord, my life, my hope, my all, for I have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary, Lord, but thee. In thee I every glory view of safety, strength, and beauty too. Beloved Savior, ever be a sanctuary unto me. Whatever woes and fears betide, in thy dear bosom let me hide. While I pour my soul to thee, do thou my sanctuary be. Through life and all its changing scenes, and all the grief that intervenes, 'tis this supports my fainting heart, that thou my sanctuary art. David encouraged himself in the Lord. He falls on his face before God, his King, and he begs God for his intervention. The first thing that I want you to consider as we talk about how to encourage ourselves in the Lord, the first thing you need to understand is that we must trust God. We must trust God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. David is at a crossroads in his life in 1 Samuel 30 where he could either trust in his own wisdom, his own sense of military strategery, his own devices and plans and purposes and ideas. Maybe some of the men say, let's just go kill them. Some of the men say, let's just go start over. Some of the men say, let's go join them into slavery. I don't know. Think about all the different possibilities with hundreds of people, the opinions that must have come up. First thing that I want you to understand about encouraging yourself in the Lord is that you have absolutely got to trust God. You have to trust Him. Do you trust God? Do you really trust God? Are you willing to say, thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be? Can you really say that? Sometimes I think I can say that. And then when I begin thinking, well, what is that then, Lord? You know, because Paul said, thy way, not mine, O Lord. And it ended in beaten in Jerusalem. And then on a ship to Rome. And then the ship was in a terrible storm named Euroclydon. And the ship drove into a bank and was broken to pieces, and Paul floated to shore on driftwood and ended up that night bit by a snake outside of a campfire surrounded by barbarians. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Sometimes when we do what God would have us to do, there are all kinds of hurdles along the way because of the wicked one and the adversity of this world. It's a whole lot safer to stay home and hide. And yet we're told to trust in the Lord. And if it's His will for us to do something, we ought to do it trusting in Him that no matter what happens, even if it's not what we would have, whatever God's will is better. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. We talked so many times in the past about how the heart is the seat of human emotion. It's not the beating organ in your chest, but it's your emotional and spiritual core. It's the center of a part of you that cannot be weighed, seen, or operated on. The heart of man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Rather than just trust in your heart and do what your heart tells you to do and just follow your heart, we read to trust in the Lord and lean not unto our own understanding. Sometimes our understanding of an event is not what reality is. Perception is not reality. But people say it every day, well, perception is reality. Whatever's true for you may not be true for me. Whatever's real for you may not be real for me. That's a bunch of nonsense. Let me tell you, red is red is red. Black is black is black. White is white is white. Gray is gray is gray. Good is good is good. Evil is evil is evil. Sweet is sweet. Bitter is bitter. Scripture talks about people who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet and good for evil and evil for good. Let me tell you, there are black and whites in the world. Rather than being relativistic, well, whatever's true for you, no. Look, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your path. But the purpose of going to that scripture is trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Did David trust in the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul? Think about the life experiences that David had. He was in the field, a lion came and took his father's sheep. David took that lion by the beard, he slew that lion, and he rescued his father's sheep. You think about David when he did the same thing with a bear. Think about David when he did the same thing with a giant named Goliath. David knew to trust God because God had delivered him over and over again in his life because David followed God so closely. Do you think David would have those life experiences had David been disobedient? Not a bit. There's a reason that God chose him as king, because no matter what David did in his life, no matter how low he got, he always turned to the Lord, even when he sinned, which is a coming up study that we'll do in this series. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he didn't wallow in it. He didn't just sin in it. He didn't obstinately look at God and say, "What are you going to do about it?" When it was pointed out that he did wrong, he turned. He repented. He sought the Lord. But time after time in David's life, for when he did right, when he did wrong, David sought the Lord. He trusted the Lord. First thing you need to understand about how to encourage yourself in the Lord is, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. I'm going to fight your battles. Is David fighting the Lord's battles? All through this book, David fights the Lord's battles. And in this day, there were physical battles with swords and spears and arrows and bows and shields and horses and camels and blood and sweat. In our day, the battles that we fight are not physical. They're spiritual battles. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but you are called upon to fight God's battles. David always fights God's battles. And you know what David does as far as defending himself? He just leaves the rest for the Lord. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm going to fight God's battles, and I'm going to leave everything else to the Lord. He trusts God. Number two, in your moment of discouragement, your reset, okay? When something terrible happens in your life, rather than panicking, rather than being alarmed, and it is distressing, but rather than just sitting down in a bed of affliction and grief, use it as a time to reset. Stop, begin to meditate upon trusting the Lord. Number two, meditate upon His promises. I want you to be reminded of this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's look at 19. For the Lord God, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. Was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. What is Paul saying to this church at Corinth? The promises of God are not yes and no. The promises of God in the gospel are just yes. If there could not be more of an old primitive Baptist verse in the entire book of the Bible than the one that I'm about to read you. The promises of God in the gospel are not yes and no. What would it be, yes and no? Well, the gospel would be a yes and no gospel if I had to do something to earn the finished work of Jesus. Or you've got to present it this way to get people to hear it a certain way, to get people to make a certain decision so those people maybe can go to heaven. That's a yes and no gospel, isn't it? But Paul doesn't say that the gospel was yea and nay. Notice verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him are amen, under the glory of God by us. All of the promises of God that He purchased for us through His Son Jesus Christ are yea and amen. You have no possibility, if you are a child of grace, a member of the elect of God, of dying and going to hell, because all of the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. You know what amen means? Let it be so. The promises of God in Christ are yea, positive, yes, absolutely. And in Him they are amen. That means that it's all yeses in Christ and the eternal work of God's Son upon the cross. It's all positive. He didn't die for a chance. He didn't die to do all he can and leave the rest up to you. And he didn't die so you can do all you can do and leave the rest up to him. He died to completely pay your sin debt that you owed God the Father. In the gospel, the promises of Christ are yea and amen. Yes, that is positive. And then let it be so, a stronger affirmation of what he's already expressed. The promises of God being yea and amen in a time of grief, in a time of adversity, in a time of affliction, in a time of loss, what do you think you ought to be focusing on? You ought to be focusing on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm suffering from this terrible affliction. Focus on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm suffering in this terrible situation in my home, and I don't know what the outcome is going to be. Focus on the finished work of Christ. Well, how does that help me solve the problem? Maybe right now what you need to do is not worry about solving the problem. Maybe what you need to do right now is to put your mind in the proper state of things and encourage yourself in the Lord. The promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. During our times of adversity, as we stop and reset, we need to meditate upon the promises of God. And what are his promises? They are yea and amen. Let me give you some of these promises. The book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 speaks a lot about the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. These are promises of God. Moreover, whom he did predestinate to set their destination beforehand. Those that he predestinated, them he also called. That's the new birth. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's redemption upon the cross of Calvary. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is in the final day, the resurrection, when we're conformed to the image of Christ. We have been predestinated, called, justified, and will be glorified. What can we say? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to speak about terrible things that we experience in the world. He talks about people that would condemn us. And then he says, Christ died and rose again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Can an ISIS thug, a terrorist that enters into a room and slaughters innocent people, can that separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. In the moment that they think they have victory over you in the name of their false religion is the selfsame second at your death that you depart to be with Christ in glory. That's why the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You are more than conquerors in death because of what Christ has done for you. Do these promises not cause your heart to warm and to strengthen and to be encouraged in a time of adversity? It doesn't matter what this world throws at me. The very worst that they can do is to take my life. And in that moment, when I breathe my last breath in this world, my consciousness awakens in the presence of Jesus Christ, never to be severed from him again. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In your moments of grief, as you encourage yourself in the Lord, stop, trust him, and meditate upon the things that he has promised to give you with the understanding that the Lord cannot lie. Titus 1 talks about God that cannot lie promised to us before the world began. These promises that are eternal in Christ Jesus, there is no one in heaven or earth that can take these promises from you because Christ himself came to die for you. Think about this. It's a point that needs to be made over and over again. Do you think that God would send his very own eternal Son into the world to be man incarnate, a human being, to walk among us, sinners, to eat with us, to dine with us, to be afflicted by us, to be scoffed at by us, to be nailed to a tree, beaten and spit upon by us, and to die for us, only to allow what his Son died for to be taken from us? Absolutely not. His promises are yea and amen. And David knows this. He said, well, how did David know about Christ? Well, what did he say that we read last week. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools. David knew of Christ. He didn't know everything that we know looking back with 20/20 sight through history, but David knew of Christ. And in moments like this, David strengthens and encourages himself in the finished work of his descendant, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Number three, David encourages himself in the Lord. What is the next thing that David does in this account? David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. Now, what is an ephod? An ephod is a linen apron that the priest would wear as they would minister to the Lord. Perhaps David, having seen Samuel do this, Samuel was David's mentor. David, seeing Samuel do this throughout his life, recognized that there was some sort of a connection between wearing the ephod and the providence of God and the ministry to God. Samuel, as early as a young boy, as he would minister to the Lord, would put on a linen ephod. You can look that up on your smartphone, I guess, or your tablet or your computer and see what one of them looks like. But it's a rectangular-shaped apron that comes down to mid-thigh, and it's made out of linen, something that the priest wore. Well, he tells his priest, Abiathar, bring me an ephod. How is this part of David encouraging himself? Verse 8, David inquired at the Lord, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. What is the next thing that David does? What's the next thing that we need to consider as we encourage ourselves in the Lord? We need to seek a word from the Lord. Now, I don't have a priest in like these men had that I can summon and bring myself up in a linen ephod and put it on and ask God for a literal word to thunder from heaven and tell me what I need to do. But guess what I do have? I got the Word of God right here. I have His words right here. When I need to encourage myself in the Lord, if there's a time of adversity or affliction, I need to go into this book and find out if God has given me already the answer to the question that I have and how to deal with it right here in this book. And what, regardless of whatever the answer is, that's what I need to do. Now, the Bible is a book that is a book of principles. A preacher friend of mine says often that it doesn't tell you what job to get, but it tells you men to get a job. It doesn't tell you which woman to marry, but it tells you to take a wife. It's a book of principles, and you need to read the principles, and you need to apply the principles. It may not give you the literal, spelled-out recipe to remedy the situation, but this book is going to have the answers to the problems that you face. It has the answers. It is the Word of God. How greatly do you revere it? I think the best present that I got for Christmas this year was from my brother, and it's a really good quality study Bible. It wasn't very expensive. It's not even a very well-known one. But just thinking about the treasure that we have in being able to study the Word of God. I'm going to tell you, Christians that don't study the Word of God don't take very seriously the blessing that God has given us in His Word. And I'm guilty of that at times. I want you to understand that God had penned literal words for us. He wrote this. It was breathed by Him as a resource that the man of God may be throughly furnished unto all good works. If God spoke and gave you His will for your life, don't you think we ought to be reading it? When David encouraged himself in the Lord, immediately he asks for a word from the Lord. Now there's a fourth one that I want to share with you. In times like this, you also need to draw nigh to the Lord, to cast your cares upon Him and drawing nigh to Him, for He cares for you. How do you draw nigh to the Lord? Well, you do this through prayers, you do this through worship, and you do this through honoring Him. If we're to render unto the Lord our first fruits, that also means our time in our moments of adversity, to seek the Lord first. So what happens to David and his men? Well, exactly what the Lord said was going to happen to David and his men. David went, they find an Egyptian, a man who was a part of this Amalekite military, and the man was at the point of death. David and his men gave him food to eat and water to drink. Verse 12, they gave him a cake of figs. They fed him a cluster of raisins. When he had eaten, his spirit came again unto him. Now, that does not mean that the life departed from his body, but that's a metaphor for saying that he had recovered his strength. He was once again strong again. He was awake. He was conscious. He had his mind. And they began to ask this man who he is and where he came from. And he said that I'm a man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite. My master left me because I was sick. Talks about the invasion, talked about burning Ziklag with fire, and he tells him, if you will swear to God, swear by God to me that you won't kill me, I'll take you down to them. He takes David and his men down to this band of men who attacked their city. And we read in verse 17 that David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. The only people that got away in this military skirmish against David were the ones that fled on camels, that ran away like cowards, and David slew every single other person that was there. Notice verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. David rescued his two wives. There was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Now there's a lesson in that as well as we close. The story didn't stop in the middle of David's adversity. There's always a tomorrow. David hears a word from the Lord with fresh strength from the Lord, and he goes at the word of the Lord, and he recovers everything that was lost. Don't give up. There's a tomorrow. And you say, well, Brother Ben, what if I die? Then there's no tomorrow. Then there's an eternity. And you don't have to worry about any of that ever again.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.